looking to Zechariah chapter 6. We will read all of it, starting in verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth.' So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, 'Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam and Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now the context of this vision is exile. And chapter 6 is his 8th vision of the prophet Zechariah. And the prophecy of Zechariah continues and supplements Haggai, who also prophesied at this particular time. Upon their return from Babylon, these two prophets were raised up and carried along by the Spirit to excite the church to work when they had begun to rebuild the temple. But you see, they were very disheartened because of the enemies surrounding them. They ceased altogether from the work. And after 16 years, through the sovereign providence and the encouragement of King Darius, the church again had an opportunity to resume building the temple and the work. There was disparity over building, but there was a glimmer of hope. There was the idea of starting over, and yet they still thought about the threats of the enemies coming against them. So this vision is set in the context of the weakness of the church. It points to promises of an eternal hope and a covenant. It is a vision which sets a standard of covenant redemption through God's promises and his divine Messiah. What does this vision mean? Well, the angel, which speaks with Zechariah, gives him the meaning of these verses. Verse 1 and verse 5 are synonymous parallels. The chariots and the decrees of God are paralleled together. These chariots, the four spirits of God, the four decrees of God being executed, they have a warlike dominance over the earth, over all the nations. Why chariots? Why not simply a gentle wind as with Elijah? Well, because here God is the warrior who fights on behalf of his church and conquers his enemies. And these chariots have a station, a starting point from which they are sent out. They are sent out from the Lord. This God is Lord of all the earth. And the chariots ride all over the earth, accomplishing God's will over all the nations. They are part of his governance and of his providence. God is sovereignly in control of literally the whole earth, as opposed to just part of it. Babylonian gods, they were gods over departments. One was a god over rain, and one was a god over the sky, and one was a god of the sun. One had the department of a particular sector, and so on. But the Lord is God of all the earth, and that's set down by a characteristic that's depicted by these giant mountains. The chariots go out literally from the presence of these mountains. It's a picture that nothing will stop God's decrees from coming to pass as they roll out of the unchanging and immovable mountains of brass. In chariot games, when the chariots were to ride against one another, akin to horse racing, the race began behind a bar of brass. The bar was dropped and the chariots went forth. But here, such chariots do not race forth from a mere pole, but from the enormous, solid, immovable mountains of brass, because there are no mountains like this. As a matter of fact, there is not one mountain, there are two mountains. And the chariots of God's will emerge from between these two giant, enormous, immovable, and unchangeable mountains of brass. These prophetic chariots, reminiscent of Revelation 6, execute God's divine mind and will on earth. They hit the corners of the earth and they travel all over it. They hit each sector of God's providential domain and kingdom, which covers the whole earth, regardless of whether it's north, south, east, or west. They go to and fro and cover all parts. All the divines on this point agree that these mountains and chariots demonstrate God's decreed will being accomplished in his sovereign providence. They are God's chariots. They are his decrees that are sent forth from his unchanging nature, his mountainous nature of brass. And these brass mountains are further explained in the work of the eternal covenant of redemption. These chariots do this all over the earth, throughout the whole earth. And for now, just keep in mind that it's God's sovereign power over the course of the whole earth that they go out forth. There's no place that anyone or anything can hide or escape his reach. Now these mountains made of brass, take on the idea of undisputable permanence. They cannot be moved. They are mountains. And they are not only mountains, but they are brass mountains set in place, which none can lift, which none can move, which none can change, which none can hurt, and the like. These mountains represent the unchanging nature of God, so that his chariots, his powerful decrees, may flow out of or from these two unchangeable mountains. Mountains are often designated throughout the Old Testament in relationship to judgment, worship, and power. From Egypt, the people go to the mountain to see God. That's where God is. He's on the mountain. God lives, as the psalmist will tell us, in Mount Zion, so to speak, where the church worships him. And so these mountains give the entire chapter its sense, because the providence of God's decrees is seen in the world and it's represented from coming forth from these great mountains, these chariots, his will being executed unchangeably. Some of these chariots are red, showing war. Some of these chariots are black, showing famine. Some are grizzled and bay, speckled. signifying a governance over all kinds of dealings on earth. And some are white, showing forth peace and comfort. These proceed from in between two mountains of brass, showing God's irreversible counsels that can never be thwarted and never be changed. And then, verse 9 says, as a result of the vision, there is a special saving promise that comes to Zechariah. A link here, which continues the flow of thought from these mountains, from these chariots. This final 8th vision is linked with a messianic explanation of the work of God through the anointed Savior and Messiah. God's decrees go forth to enact a specific, irreversible decree. It is immutably set, unchanging, to demonstrate the glory of God is through the anointed Messiah and the power of the Spirit. Well, how does he show this? Well, in verses 10 and 11, there's crowns placed on the high priest, an illustration of future redemption from exile, but not simply physical exile, but spiritual exiles from sin. When the two crowns are made, neither of them was set upon the head of Zerubbabel the king. No, both are set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This shows that all the power was given to the high priest and moved from the king instead to the type, which is the promised Messiah to come. It is the branch that is crowned by way of types and shadows here. The branch will come to build the temple. Would this not have been confusing to them a little? They were building the temple. Well, the branch is going to come. The temple was in the process of being rebuilt, but this temple of the branch of the Messiah to come will be based on the spiritual fulfillment of the covenant made between God and his anointed Messiah. Oh, it's a different kind of temple. This high priest and king, which upon his head are many crowns, will build a spiritual temple when he comes. A coronation of the branch as the king, as the priest of the new temple to be built. He shall bear, what it says, the glory, which may even be better translated majesty or splendor. He will make this temple what it is. God alone is glorious, and he will not share his glory with another. And the Messiah is God, who bears the glory and majesty of the temple. Here is found the council of peace, as the text says, between God and the Messiah. He builds the temple. He bears the glory of the temple. He rules from his throne over this temple. He is a priest for this temple, and he holds the office of mediator between God and those worshiping at the temple. So this coming one, this branch, is said to bear all of this glory. All of the splendor of God shall be born in the branch, and he shall sit on God's throne to rule over God's kingdom. He shall be the priest in which mediates between sinners and God. And the counsel of God's peace is made between them. Verse 14 is a foreshadow of crowning the Messiah. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Abijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Helam means strong. Tobijah means the goodness of God. Jediah means God knows. Hen means grace. Zephaniah means God protects. Zechariah was to make crowns, plural, for them as a legacy, a reminder about the one who will come and rule on God's throne. Which is why Revelation 19:12 and the establishment of Christianity on the earth, it is said of Jesus, and upon his head were many crowns. Joshua, the high priest, has crowns set upon his head, only as a type or shadow of the anointed Messiah who is to come. That council of peace shall be between them both, that is, between the kingdom and the priesthood. The council of peace where the Messiah sits, rules, and reigns, and is priest to save his people from their sins. peace that denotes all good, and the council where all good proceeds comes from the kingship of Christ as well as from the priesthood of Christ. And the government that he fulfills by God's covenant, both in the providential and spiritual kingdom, is for the good and peace of his church. Through his priesthood, he brings peace to men. This is even how he is heralded at his incarnation when he's born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests. Luke 2:14. What a comfort it is to all that have an interest in Christ to be able to say, Jesus Christ governs all and all for my sake. It was shown in types and shadows in this prophetic vision. And verse 15 ends with a notation. And the notation is evangelistic. It is outreach to the Gentiles. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. God's decreed messianic plan includes Gentile nations, not just the Israelite nation. His chariots don't run just around Jerusalem. They run all over the face of the earth. They're not tied to a geographic area. This shows that the church is seen throughout the entirety of the Bible and the world. Nations, tribes, peoples, tongues come together to worship the branch of righteousness, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is priest, the one who brings peace. They are typified by the stone building of the exiles that is a actual spiritual house later, which will include people from all nations. And the Apostle Paul, he borrows this very phrase. He quotes this very phrase when speaking of the Ephesian Gentiles in Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah 6. So we find that this particular chapter describes the prophetic and messianic covenant and the fulfillment of God's eternal decrees that are unchangeably set down. His decrees here are prophetic. They detail the work of God, what he will do on behalf of the church. God will vanquish and keep at bay the enemies of the church. Something he is doing and will ultimately fulfill, but all of it is described beforehand in chapter 6 here. It is inscribed with a pen of iron, because his unchanging decrees issue forth into the world to do his bidding, and no one can stop them. His decrees are also messianic. The ultimate triumph of God is to set up a temple of the Lord through the messianic builder who's going to come and mediate and rule the people of God as the branch. Not a rod of correction, but a branch that branches out and grows into a great tree. God in the end shall win in all of this. And this is pictured by the crowning of the exiles in verse 14. But all of this, as always with all covenant ideas, is always strewn with warning if they obey the voice of the Lord. Here's the doctrine that we will pull out of chapter 6. God's decrees are immutably set. The entire reality of salvation, the coming of the Messiah, and all that he's going to do according to this passage rests on God's perfection of immutability. That fancy word means that he does not change. God's nature is figuratively like enormous mountains of brass. The immutability of God is intimately connected with his immensity and eternity, because he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. God never changes. God is exalted above even the possibility of change. Infinite space, infinite duration, they cannot change. They must forever be what they are. God is infinite in regards to space. He's infinite in regard to duration. He is eternal. He is everywhere present. God is absolutely unchangeable in his essence. and his attributes, and they cannot change. He can neither increase or decrease. He is not under any type of development. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less than they are right now or ever have been. He can never be more wise. He can never be more holy. He can never be more righteous. He can never be more merciful than he has ever been or ever will be. He does not change. The unchangeableness of God is only helpful if in relation to God's other attributes, because it speaks of his essence. In every facet of his nature, he is unchangeable. All of his attributes reflect this. Not that he is simply eternal, not that he is simply infinite, not that he is simply good, but he is unchangeably so. He is immutably holy, immutably just, immutably loving, immutably good, and so on. It does the prophet little good or the church if they don't understand the meaning behind the mountains of brass. All of this passage would not make sense. What does it mean that God is likened to mountains of brass? What would Zechariah know about the unchanging nature and promises of God in this respect? Well, as a prophet, a teacher, he should know certain things. Certain things about who God is. What would he find in his understanding of Scripture, even up until just this point in Revelation, in progressive revelation, in God's unfolding the truth to him? Well, Scripture depicts God as immutable all through the Bible, up to this point. Psalm 102, 26 and 27, "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." So in contrast to the created order, God endures. He remains the same. He is always the same blessed God. He cannot be any more blessed now than he ever was. You are the same. And this kind of talk shows the limitlessness of him in a poetic form. God's very name is an explanation of his unchangeable nature. Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Yahweh, God's name, refers to his immutable nature. He is the unchanging one, the I am, the always is, who holds the power of being without compromise or change, even in his very name. Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are everlasting arms." Perpetual arms. The Hebrew word means unchangeably eternal. Isaiah 26:4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." Perpetual, continuous existence that never changes. Zechariah knows God himself is unchanging. He's not subject or susceptible to change. There's not even the possibility in his mind that God could change. And this idea of God's unchangeable nature is linked with the demonstration of his purpose. God is immutable, so his will is immutable. And if God is immutable, then his will, by necessity, must be immutable. "Whatsoever God decrees, whatsoever he purposes, shall come to pass without the possibility of it not coming to pass." His nature and will are so unchanging that they are like mountains of immovable brass. All God's desires come to pass. They are eternally decreed, and they are sent forth from his nature into the world to effect whatsoever he desires. And there is nothing that God does not desire that he does not decree to come to pass. All that he decrees, he so unchangeably desires. So his will occurs in time, in here, now, or in times past, in the manner he purposes it, based on his unchangeable decree or counsel. Scripture depicts the immutable nature of the promises of God. Not just that God is unchanging, but that his very promises are unchanging. Isaiah 46:10 and 11. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God's decree, God's desire, and God's experience are always one and the same. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Jeremiah 33:14. It shall come to pass, without the possibility of it failing. No, it will not fail. It will not come to pass. It will come to pass. 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. David is speaking here. Right down to the individual, as with David himself, resting on God's promises that cannot not change. They are forever unchangeable. They are forever set. He promises things, and all of his promises come to pass. The question is whether or not David believes that. Numbers 10:29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord, what has he done? Has promised good things to Israel. How discouraging this would have been if Moses could not have trusted God to do what he said he would do. He says this as an eager expectation of what shall come to pass. It's the practical application of it. With God, the promise and the application are one and the same. It's just a matter of time to see them worked out in real life. Moses is just waiting to see these things happen. What would the Christian life be like if this thought were at the forefront of every providence for every Christian? Just waiting to see what God will do, because they trust that everything that he says is true. Jeremiah 5:22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? Nature itself submits to God. It submits under the unchanging decree of God. He's so concerned with things that he's concerned with every grain of sand on the seashore. What does Scripture teach Zechariah? What will he understand? Well, God's unchanging nature and his decrees argue the stability of salvation, the stability of the Council of Peace and the coming of the Messiah. Messianic salvation is founded upon God's nature and promises of the coming Messiah, the branch. God is not a mountain of wax who melts, but a mountain of brass that is immovable. God's decrees race out all over the earth to accomplish all his purposes for saving his church through the promised branch. That is what Jesus does. Jesus is the branch of righteousness, the surety. It's sure. That's why they call him a surety. The Messiah, the high priest, the glory of the Lord who comes to save his people, to sit on his throne and to rule and reign the nations and the church as king and high priest. He does this by way of the Council of Peace, by way of covenant. The covenant, a pact or agreement that is unchangeable between these two parties, the Lord and between the branch, between God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Just the very fact that he's called that shows God's immutable decree coming to pass. As the surety, Christ comes to work on behalf of those who cannot work as God requires, who cannot fulfill the covenant stipulations given in the garden, in the covenant of works. They're unable to do it. There, men miserably all fell in Adam into a cursed state of death and hell. And sin oppresses mankind because of the fall, and God must intervene in order to fulfill all of the stipulations of the covenant on behalf of them. Because his nature is unchangeable. And so whatever he sets out, it shall be satisfied. It will be either satisfied in men by eternal damnation of unrepentant men who die in their sins, or it will be satisfied by the bloody cross of Christ who died for believers. So we see the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works intersect because Christ, the branch, intercedes for men to fulfill peace. Psalm 119:122. Be surety for your servant for good. Well, Christ is the surety for his people. Isaiah 38:14. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. As the sinner is oppressed by sin and unable to fulfill what the covenant requires, so Christ comes making a covenant with the Father and upholds everything that sinners can't where Adam failed in the garden. What will God do to remove sin from sinners? What will he do for the expiation of sin? Well, he sends Christ to become their surety. He sets up an unchanging council, an unchangeable decree, the council between the Messiah, who is the branch, and God. And it's so sure that it comes out of the imagery of war. This unchangeable power, these chariots racing across the earth, which extend from these immovable and unchangeable mountains of brass, because God's providences and everything that he will bring to pass will not fail. The crowns wouldn't mean anything if the mountains were not made of brass, or the chariots were not going to and fro over the whole earth. Make a note that God is always ever blessed, because he does not change. Daniel 2:20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Well, why is there a council of peace between the Messiah and the Lord where God is eternally blessed? There's some non-peace between them? Where is peace really needed? Well, peace is really needful between man and God because of the fall. And the Council of Peace, or the Covenant of Redemption, will enact peace between men and God through the covenant fulfilled between the branch and the Lord. That is because the branch comes to redeem his fallen people. He comes in their flesh, incarnate, to die as a sacrifice and to satisfy God to bring peace. Isaiah says the same thing. He speaks of the branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. The branch, the Messiah, will bring escape from the oppression of sin. People remain under sin until the branch delivers them. But he does this because God unchangeably laid down all the events that would occur so that Christ would be that very surety. Everything was meticulously set down by God, instance for instance, moment for moment. This is what Peter says in Acts 2:23. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The most horrific death ever in the history of creation was decreed and determined ahead of time by God and set down as unchangeable. Christ is the branch sent by God in the unchangeable council of peace to relieve the burden of sin from off sinful people. Such a rescue is long awaited and anticipated. And in Zechariah 6:13, the tense is a future tense in Hebrew, which presses the conclusion that what's being talked about is fulfilled later. The surety is going to come. There will be a visible execution of the Council of Peace, where Christ will ultimately be exalted, and peace given by him from his intercession in heaven to men will come about. But Zechariah, he can take that promise to the bank, even though he does not see it with his own eyes. He sees only a type and a shadow. He only sees a promise. He does not see the Messiah come. He comes from between the mountains of brass. The promise has no possibility of not coming to pass. Because this council of peace, it rests on two immutable points. The unchanging character of God's nature and decree, As he says in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed." Imagine if God decided to change his mind in granting pardon. However, penitent sinners can rest assured that when they approach God in the name of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the power of the sanctifying Spirit, whether 7 times or 70 times, he pardons with fresh grace because he does not change. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The unchanging person and work of Christ, the branch, who has come. The promise came to pass exactly as the Lord said it would, in the Messiah, in Jesus. And the Hebrew idea of the word branch literally means to grow up or raise up. Not like the farmer who plants the crops and hopes for a good season. No, God ensured that the branch would grow because he decreed it to be such. He will, in establishing salvation, is so sure that the image he gives Zechariah is like God making war on the earth in supernatural chariots that go out to govern the earth and violent, powerful racing from between mountains of immovable brass. What's the foundation of all of that? Well, it's exactly what Hebrews 6:17 to 20 says. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." God's immutable oath sends forth the decree and establishes the council of peace between the Messiah and the Lord, that God's word and God's oath are the unchangeable ground of the believer's confidence and certainty. God's decrees are immutably set. Now, in thinking about that and applying it to our own selves, the first is that those resolved to stay in their sin meet with a most unhappy doctrine in God's immutability, in his unchangeableness. People think that they'll wait to the last minute in their life in hopes of getting on God's good side before they die. "Well, I should start reading my Bible again," they think. "I should start going back to church," they think. "I should start praying again," they think. Well, those are good things. But at the last minute, though, God's not going to change his mind about how he looks at sin, if that is their hope. None of those things deal with sin. None of those things deal with enmity between them and God. None of those things change their account status, so to speak. People live in such a state as to think for them that God will give up being God if they just do a few things in the last days that they have that he requires. Maybe just bend the rules a little bit for me. Can't the Lord just be a little waxy instead of all brass? You're not really immovable in all your ways, are you? Well, God's nature would never allow his will to change. That's why the apostle says there is not even a shadow of turning with him. He is a mountain of brass in that way. His war chariots will trample these people into the second death if they remain in their sin. You might as well ask the entire universe to stop its rotation and for the light of the sun to flee from their presence. They would certainly happen sooner than God changing his nature and promises to them as a sinner. No. Unchangeableness is a very unhappy doctrine for unrepentant sinners. Because if sinners are to be saved, there must either be a change in God or a change in the sinner. One or the other. God's not going to change. There must be a change in the sinner. The sinner has to think, God does not change. I must change. I must amend my ways and my doings and bring forth works of repentance. I know atheists can go to church. I know atheists can read a Bible. I know atheists can throw up a prayer in desperation. I must be changed. Either I change or I am to be miserable under his justice against me forever, because he doesn't change. God doesn't change because his will never changes. He says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55:3. Everlasting. Imagine if you, sinner, came to him after contemplating his immutable promise and you said, well, I desire to be saved by the branch of righteousness this very day. And God says, oh, well, that promise has expired. I've changed my mind on that. So you look a little further in your Bible to Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Lord, I come to you, Lord. I am heavy laden. I need rest. Oh, no. You see, that promise has expired. I've decided not to give rest. What a horrible thing it would be if God was not immutably set as a mountain of brass in his decrees to save sinners through the unchangeableness of the branch of righteousness in that way. What other religious system offers you a God whose salvation is so sure? There are none. All are laden with works that you must do as wicked sinners and hoping that you will be accepted. And the here and now, maybe but for a moment, your attempt to work at your salvation might prove some kind of fleeting comfort to your conscience, might make you feel good. But all that sinners do must be in conformity and conduct of God's unchanging will, which he has made known in Scripture. So the sinner must come to love the mountains of brass, lest they fall upon them and crush them into powder. On the other hand, pardoned souls, well, they find God's unchangeableness as a very sweet truth. You should stir yourself to remember that God's unchangeableness is the foundation of his faithfulness to you. If God were not like mountains of brass, you could never be sure of any religious thing, ever. No surety. And if there's no surety, there is no salvation. There are theologians today who teach God can change. They're goofballs. Get out of the seminaries. Get out of the pulpit. Step down. There is no salvation. There is only the prospect of damnation under the fallen nature of Adam if he is not unchangeable. God made an everlasting promise to the branch of righteousness to give him everything needful for fulfilling his office and setting down the counsel of peace in a manner in which is perfect. And Christ was fully equipped in every way to fulfill his side of the covenant. And he did so faultlessly, bearing the fullness of the glory of God. And God's stamp of approval was on him and raising him from the dead. Everything that he did, everything that he sacrificed in his life as a sin offering, God commended in the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. God commands Christ in a formal agreement to lay down his life in his own accord. John 12:49, the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment. Christ fulfills this commandment and that perfectly and unchangeably. Whatever Christ did is bound up in his very words. It is finished. I'm not sure many Christians really believe that. Their assurance is so inconsistent in it. They often run on their feelings, how they feel today. But the mind must inform the heart. The mind must inform the affections. It is immutably finished. Unchangeably finished. And cannot be anything but finished. Oh, but you see, there's such a long transition time for so many generations from the time that Jesus died on the cross to later in the... No, there isn't. No. There's no transition of anything. The transition is at that particular moment when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is torn and he says, it is finished. A lot of Christians doubt that. You should remember that when his promises seem to be delayed in some way, you're not to rest on your outward senses, your own feelings. You rest on what he says, which states the truth of the matter, that God doesn't change and his promises don't change. Zechariah did not see the Messiah himself, did he? But he hoped in the sure word of promise immutably set down, because God is not like the weather that changes, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring. No. You never have to wonder if his promises to you will come to pass or whether he will make good on them. Because God is like an ever-constant beam of divine glory that never changes. He is without passions or parts. He does not change, ever. His promises do not change. He never wavers. He never shakes. He is never inconsistent. He is faithful. And everything that he says is faithful. God can be relied on, and you can believe what he says, because his decrees are enacted in a war against the fall, and they race out from the mountains of brass in chariots for you, seeking to conquer everything according to his perfect will. They accomplish all his will. They will never fail. That is why the word is without error. That is why the word is infallible, or that it will never fail you. In racing, various horses race against other horses, and they're all owned by individual people. Hope this horse wins, hope that horse wins. This owner hopes his will, this owner hopes that will. One races against another, and you don't know who will win or who will lose. Well, in Zechariah's vision, the race between the horses and chariots, they're all one and the same, because they all come from God. They're all sent from God. They're all never going to fail, because they're all his. All providences are his alone. And God shows you a great amount of assurance in embracing his immutable saving power. Do not judge the works of God as you would the works of men. Men change like the blowing of the wind. God never changes. God's love would not be half as so great to you if he changed. Men's love always changes. It's always fickle. But God is ever constantly loving you in Christ. And his love, in his immutability, they're set down in the promise. Listen to the promise. We've already read it. For I am the Lord, I change not. You see, he's immutable. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So, when you disappoint him, do not fear. God is faithful in his work nonetheless. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He cannot cease to love you whom he has redeemed in Christ. He cannot do it. He cannot change. The exhortation of God's unchangeableness should stir our hearts to love him more. Or is it really just a little bit of overthought doctrine? Is that what this is? I don't think so. Let us give glory to God's unchangeable nature and promises in Christ Jesus. We give glory to the unchangeable mountains of brass, to the chariots of his will, and to the branch who has come and who has saved us. Which means that all the uncertainty and all the difficulty of the Christian walk is shadowed by the mountains of brass. So when life is uncertain in so many ways, where do you turn and what do you trust? When life cannot tell you what things will be like in the next hour, what keeps you going? Two things: God's word and God's oath, his promise. Life doesn't have a cosmic billboard in the sky to tell you what will happen next. And it's uncertain in so many ways where you turn, where you trust. What keeps you going in that? Well, the answer is found right there in Zechariah 6. And it points to the council of peace set down in the mountains of brass. Ponder God's decrees of your salvation as immovable and unchanging. They are unchanging like mountains of brass, working up in yourself in assurance to face to the glory of God. Say to yourself, God loves me, and he loves me unchangeably. My friends change. My comforts in the world change. I myself change. But he never changes. He might make me sick on my bed, but he loves me. He afflicts me in various providences, but he loves me. He sometimes seems to slay me as he did with Job, but he loves me. I sin against him all the time, which makes me saddened, but he loves me. I walk off his righteous path, which I hate. But he loves me. I give into the world, the flesh, and the devil, and am pressed down, and I do not throw off temptations as I ought, but he loves me. As a redeemed sinner, he loves me in Christ, regardless of everything I do or don't do. He loves me eternally and loves me unchangeably. How sweet such a promise of love is. How sweet is it to say with the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 that his promises are precious promises given to me in Christ. He is the anointed Messiah. Who, in their right mind, would not long for this unchanging and constant love of the highest degree? He will love me here, and then he will love me forever in heaven. He does not change. He is ever constant in his love because he says so. I am forever upon Christ in love because he says so. Because of the counsel of peace between the Lord and the righteous branch. Because God is like mountains of brass. He is unchanging, immutable. All that he promises in Christ irrevocably comes to pass. For he is strong, good, all-knowing, gracious, and protects his people from the wages of sin, the very meaning of the crowns. And all this because God's decrees are as unchangeably set as his nature is. Let's pray together.